Now, you'll notice what we've done so far, and we're going in kind of a logical order here. We've studied, we talked about God, remember the triunity of God and so forth. We talked about the Son, and now we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And so the first thing we're going to talk about in general terms is the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? Who is the Holy Spirit? And the first thing that's very important is the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, a he, and not an it. And that might seem obvious to most of us as believers, but it's not that obvious to the world, to the liberal church, and even to some of the conservative church. The Holy Spirit is a person just like the Son of God is a person, and the Father is a person. And so we're going to take a look at that first. Okay? And basically speaking, we're going to take an approach that's somewhat similar to that which we took with Yeshua when we talked about his humanity. If the Holy Spirit is in fact a person, we would expect him to have all of the attributes of personality. And that's what we're going to look at first. He has an intellect. He has a mind. He has intelligence. He searches and knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2. And in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, we read, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." The Spirit has understanding and knowledge. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit has an intellect. The Spirit has a mind. Okay? Also, in Romans 8:27. Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, we read, "And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes," and the he is the Holy Spirit, "for the believers, for the saints, according to the will of God." So the Holy Spirit has a mind. Now, one of the things that means, by the way, is we can communicate with the Holy Spirit. The question was asked last night at a Bible study, to whom should we pray? And the Bible seems to affirm prayer to any one of the three members of the triune God. It's okay to talk to the Holy Spirit or to the Father or the Son. However, generally speaking, in the Bible, prayer is directed to the Father through the Son. That's the norm. But the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, he has emotions. That's part of personhood. He can be grieved. And Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit has emotions, as any person would have. He has a will. The distribution of the Spirit's spiritual gifts is according to the will of the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, he distributes gifts according to his will. So he has a will. He has volition. So the Holy Spirit has all of the attributes of personality. See, sometimes there's a tendency to get confused. Because when you talk about the spirit of a man or a woman, you're talking about a part of that man or woman, right? But when you talk about the Spirit of God, you're not talking about part of the Father. It's a different use of the word. The Spirit of God is a separate, is a person completely separate from the Father and Son. He is his own person. Okay. Also, he performs actions of personality. He does things that a person would do. For example, he teaches John 14, 26. And in John 14, 26, we read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name." And notice when it says, "whom the Father will send," right away that word "whom." That word "whom" is attributable to personhood. And if the Father is sending the Holy Spirit, that indicates the Holy Spirit is separate from the Father, not a part of the Father. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he, very important there, notice that personal pronoun. That's the binding tie. You only attribute the personal pronoun he to a person, not to an it. And it says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So that's a clear indication that the Holy Spirit is a person. He commands and directs things, Acts 8:29. And in Acts 8:29, we read, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot." Remember the story of how Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch? The Spirit talked to Philip and told him to do something. And it doesn't do that. A person does that. He intercedes. It says in Romans 8:26 that he intercedes for us with groanings too deep to be uttered. He prays for us. Its don't pray. Persons pray. Okay? And finally, he is referred to specifically as a person in the Holy Scriptures. Number one, "when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." So the Holy Spirit is a he and not an it, yes? Wait, let me, I got to see what you're referring to. You're talking about John 15, right? Well, you see in verse 29 where it says, "then the Spirit said to Philip." Now, I'd have to look about that and see whether the angel is a separate person from the Spirit in verse 29 or the same. I'd have to look into that. Because we know that sometimes the Lord himself is referred to as the angel of God. So I'd have to look at that and see whether there was an angel involved and the Holy Spirit, or just the Holy Spirit. That's a good... Can you email me that? If you email me that, because I'm curious myself. Just email me a simple little question. Verse 29 is the key verse, though, where it says, "the Spirit said to Philip." But you're right, verse 26, it seems as though an angel may have first said to Philip, "go up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." So an angel told them to do that. That's what it seems like. It's two separate points in time and two separate events. So it would seem as though the angel is not the Holy Spirit. And there's no place I can think of in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is referred to as an angel. So it seems as though what happened is an angel first told Philip to take the trip. And once he had done that, then the Holy Spirit commanded him what to do. You got to speak a little louder. I'm having trouble hearing you. First of all, it's an Old Testament phrase. It's not found in the New Testament. And it's always the angel of the Lord, not an angel. Well, the capitalization is, that's translation. But you are right. When it says here in 26, an angel, that would indicate it's probably not deity. Because deity would be the angel of the Lord. And that would be the Son, not the Spirit. So what we probably can conclude here is that in verse 26, an angel spoke to Philip, telling him, take this trip, go here. Once he got there, the Holy Spirit then took over and said, go do this. That's what it seems to me would have happened. Okay? Okay, number two here is where Yeshua says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So again, the personal pronouns him and he are being used of the Helper, the Paraclete. The Holy Spirit. Yes.
Why do you think Scripture uses the masculine personal pronoun?
Wait, why does it?
Why do you think Scripture uses the masculine personal pronoun?
Well, two reasons. First of all, the masculine personal pronoun is always used of God, whether it's the Father, God in general, or the masculine is used for God. The second thing is, and I can't remember exactly where it is. Wait, I'm starting to remember. There is a usage of that that's significant, and I want to show it to you. Let me find it. Give me just a second. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is where we compare Scripture with Scripture and get consistency. Start from verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I was telling you these things? And this is talking about the anti-Messiah. And you know what restrains him, the Antichrist, now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so. Excuse me?
I'm sorry, I can't find you in here.
2 Thessalonians.
That's why.
What, in 1 Thessalonians?
Did you say
Corinthians? No, I don't make mistakes. You must have misheard me. I every once in a while forget this tape is on and somebody's going to listen to it. Okay. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so. Notice, and that's a masculine personal pronoun. And the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. So the general rule is, and it's more than a general rule, it's a rule in Scripture that when a personal pronoun is used of God or any of the three persons of the Godhead, the masculine personal pronoun is used.
It seems to me that because God is pictured as like the husband
More like a husband, you're right, because, and also as a father. He's called the father, so obviously the masculine personal pronoun would be used. And remember something, all three persons of the Godhead share in all of the attributes of God, so you wouldn't use the masculine for one and the feminine for another. That would be an inconsistency.
It shows a position of authority.
Right. Right. And we get that in the picture when Paul paints the picture of the marriage relationship. Yes, I have. Yeah, but there's a surcharge for that question. This is all getting taped. I don't know what's... they're going to listen and say, who was teaching this class? Okay, let me go take a minute to go through that with you, okay? Okay. But I got to turn back to Thessalonians. And what I'm going to do, I'm just going to interpret for you very simply, because it's really not very difficult to interpret. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. Okay. Now, let's start at the beginning of chapter 2. Let's just start there. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about the rapture, right? Our gathering together to him. But he's also talking about the coming of the Lord. So he's talking about this. He's talking about the second coming. And incorporated in the second coming is our gathering together to him. Remember, the second coming is not an event, just as the first coming was not a single event. It took place over a period of time. So the first coming took place over 30-some years, right? The second coming takes place over just over 7-some years, right? That's the second coming, which culminates in his actual coming at the end of the tribulation period. Okay. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit there would be a person, or a message or a letter as if from us. Apparently somebody was sending letters in the name of Paul to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So what was happening here, the Thessalonians were somehow receiving some information either for some alleged teachers or letters that were forgeries of Paul's letters, that the day of the Lord had come. And so Paul's going to address that now. And he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the day of the Lord can't start until the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. Got it? Now, when will he be revealed? He will be revealed when he signs a covenant with Israel, allowing them to have their sacrifice again. Those who know the scriptures at that time will look and see that's him. He will be revealed. Okay? Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what's called by Yeshua the abomination of desolation. He actually goes into the Holy of Holies, declares himself to be God, and demands to be worshipped. Then he says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you all these things? Paul already taught them, but I guess they forgot a lot of what he taught them. And you know what restrains him now. Paul had told them there's something restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. There's a restrainer, okay? So that in his time, he will be revealed. So there's a... just like Yeshua, remember we've always talked about how Yeshua, in his ministry, my time is not yet come, he went along God's time. Well, all of prophetic history is like that. There's a time for him to be revealed, and right now there's a restraining influence actually a restrainer preventing him from being revealed. Now, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So we might say the spirit of Antichrist. That's what first, remember in 1 John, he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. And many Antichrists have gone out in the world. Now, that's not the Antichrist. Those are false teachers who are influenced by the spirit of the Antichrist. Is already at work. And then it goes on to say, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the first thing is that the he is a person. The person is the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean when it says, until he is taken out of the way? And I'll just explain what that means. Right now, in this world, there is a restraining influence on sin in general, and there is that restraining influence who is a person who puts forth that restraining influence, that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is actually doing two related things right now. He's restraining sin in this world, which is getting worse and worse, but imagine what it would be without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's also restraining the anti-Messiah from being revealed. Then it says, until he is taken out of the way. Now, here's what that means in simple language. Right now, how does the Holy Spirit restrain sin? He restrains the sin through the body of Messiah. That's how he operates currently. And the body of Messiah is a restraining influence on sin. We are. If we were not here, sin would be worse. We take a stand for righteousness. We preach the gospel and so forth. And what's going to happen at the rapture is the Holy Spirit working through the body of Messiah will be taken out of the way. And so he will no longer be a restraining influence on sin, and he will no longer restrain the Antichrist from being revealed. Now, the problem some people have with that is they say, but wait a second, isn't the Holy Spirit omnipresent? How can he be taken out of the way? We have to distinguish between the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit and the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always omnipresent. That can't change. There can't be a change in the Godhead. So even when he's taken out of the way, he's still omnipresent in the world. If he weren't, people couldn't get saved, and they do get saved during the tribulation period. So he's still here. But he's no longer manifesting himself through the body of Messiah. His manifest presence through the body of Messiah has been removed. See the difference? Okay. So when it says, until he is taken out of the way, that's the Holy Spirit operating through the body of Messiah. Okay, you're welcome. Small surcharge. Okay, let's continue. Did that do it okay? Good, okay. Okay, next, let's talk about the deed of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Very important. No less, co-equal with the Father and the Son. First, the Spirit has names that relate him equally to God the Father and God the Son. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he is called the Spirit of our God. In Acts 16:7, he's called the Spirit of Yeshua, identifying himself with the other two persons of the triune God. Note, there is only one Spirit, and we should look at Ephesians 4:4. And in Ephesians 4:4, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So there are not many spirits of God. There's one, and he is God. Okay? All right, the Spirit has divine attributes. First of all, He's omniscient. He knows all things. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. And in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, it says, what am I doing in 2 Corinthians? In 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, it says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." You know all those things we just can't possibly understand about God? The Spirit understands them because He is God. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So He's omniscient. He knows all things. Okay? The Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere at all times. And in Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" And the answer is, of course, nowhere. And then the Spirit is omnipotent. He can do all things. In Genesis 1:2, we see Him taking part in creation. He is hovering or brooding over the waters in creation. He took part in creation. And in Job 33, verse 4, it says, "The Spirit of God..." Wait. Where are we? Yeah. "Oh, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty..." Now notice, that's parallelism. Who is the Almighty there? The Spirit of God. See the parallelism? "The Almighty has given me life." And so there we see the Spirit of God being referred to as the Almighty, and we see Him doing that which only God can do, giving life. Okay.
In Hebrew, the Holy Spirit is
Ruach HaKodesh.
Holy breath.
Well, the Spirit is metaphorically sometimes referred to as the wind of God, the breath of God. It's a metaphor.
Oh, so what is the translation? More than breath.
Well, Ruach HaKodesh is the Holy Spirit. That would be a correct translation.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. All right, the Spirit performs works that could only be performed by God. The Spirit took part in the act of creation. We discussed that. At the very dawn of creation, He was hovering and brooding over the waters, taking part in creation. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures. Only God can do that. We've looked at that in 2 Peter 1:21. Men were moved along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Scriptures. Okay? The Spirit begot the Messiah. Luke 1:35. And in Luke 1:35, it says, "The angel answered and said to her," to Miriam, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Notice again the parallelism there. The Holy Spirit is the Most High. "And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The Spirit regenerates people. John chapter 3. Born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who has the function of regenerating people, causing them to be born again. And the Spirit sanctifies believers. 1 Thessalonians 2. And verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it as the word, as not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Wait, something's wrong. What am I reading? 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. Something's wrong with that verse. You know, kind of got it. When you see the word of God, you heard it. Set them as the word of man before it is the word of God, which was. Excuse me?
2 Thessalonians.
Maybe it is. Maybe I made a. Well, I don't make mistakes, but somebody made a mistake. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. No, that doesn't work. I'm going to have to get the right verse. Who has a pen? Let me put a circle around that and find the verse.
Through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Oh, it is?
2 Thessalonians
2. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. That's right. 2 Thessalonians. Oh, I'm looking in Timothy. No wonder I can't find anything in this Bible. Here, why don't you just read it for us so I save a little time. 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Well, at the very end, it says, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit sanctifies. Okay, now, let's just end with this, then we'll take our break. I think it's time for a break. Yeah. Okay. The Spirit is explicitly called God in the Bible. This is very interesting. Read this. This is Acts 5, 3 and 4. But Peter said, remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they got for the land? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, to whom did Ananias lie? The Holy Spirit, right? And to keep back some of the price of the land, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. To whom did he lie? To God. So there it's explicit. The Holy Spirit is explicitly referred to as God. Yes. Yeah, but that's not a clear reading of the text. That twists the text around a little bit. He says, lie to the Holy Spirit, lie to God. It's a stretch to try and separate them because the same act is being committed in both instances.
He also lied to the apostles.
Excuse me? Yeah, but that's not what it says there. We got to go by what it says there. And it says he lied to the Holy Spirit, and then it says he lied to God. And so it's correct to equate the Holy Spirit with God. In other words, just look at it this way. Suppose there's a guy named George in the class, and I walk up to George and say, George, you're a bum. And a minute later, somebody walks up to me and says, why did you call him a bum? Who is him? You see, you got to take the immediate context and see what's being referred to there. And that term, lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to God, equates them with one another. Okay, let's take our first break now, and then we'll continue with the Holy Spirit. And let me borrow your pen for a second. Okay, now we're up to number two now. The work of the Holy Spirit. We've discussed who He is now. And just to review, the first thing we have to remember is the Holy Spirit is a person. And the second thing we have to remember is that the Holy Spirit is God. Now we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, what He does. And this first one is extremely important. John 16:13-14. The Holy Spirit glorifies Yeshua. And I'll tell you why this is important in a moment. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And now watch what it says. He shall glorify Me, the Me being Yeshua, and the He being the Holy Spirit, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. And we have to remember this because there are churches that glorify the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever been to one, but there are churches, and generally speaking, they fall along the charismatic end of the spectrum. But everything is involved with the work of the Spirit and the healing of the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all those other things, and the Spirit is uplifted. There are television shows where everything revolves around the Spirit, the healing ministry of the Spirit. And that's not the way it should be. When we worship, if we're worshiping in the Spirit, the Son of God will be glorified. And our worship should not be centered around the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit centers Himself within our worship. And when we worship, we are in the Spirit. We're in the Spirit's will. We're filled with the Spirit. But that enables us and motivates us to uplift the Son of God. Very important. Yes. I'd have to look that up. I'd have to check on that. I couldn't tell you offhand. I couldn't tell you offhand whether or not. Now, bear in mind again, the Holy Spirit takes part in all the works of God. So there are instances in the Bible where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with creation, in connection with healing. The Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts. So it's not like He sits back and does nothing. But what I'm saying is when He comes, and He's come now, He will glorify Me. That's what the Son of God said. And that's our worship should be centered around the Son of God. It should be Spirit-filled worship, which motivates us to uplift and glorify the Son of God. Yes?
I don't quite follow that because the Holy Spirit is God.
Right. Well, we got to remember they're three separate persons with three separate. They all perform all of the functions of God, but they're three separate persons. For example, think about something. Did the Father die for us? That's called patripassianism. It's an early heresy that says the Father died on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. Yeah, but what I'm saying is we can see that each of the three persons of the Holy Spirit, although all three of them participate fully in all of the works of God, they each do have their function in redemption.
But there's worship of different reasons for worship. Yeah, you wouldn't worship the Father because of His dying for our sins.
When we worship Yeshua, we are worshiping the Father. We're never told to worship the Holy Spirit in the Bible.
This doesn't say don't worship the Holy Spirit. It says
Yeah, but you can't say that because the Bible doesn't say something, we should do it.
Well,
that's bad hermeneutics.
Okay, it's bad hermeneutics. Take that verse and say that
it says, he will glorify me.
That's right.
And that's his function.
And Yeshua glorified the Father.
Right. What's the problem?
Just because Yeshua said, I glorify the Father, doesn't mean he can't glorify me.
Yeah, but you're adding something, you know, just because Yeshua said that he glorifies the Father doesn't mean that Yeshua didn't hang by his feet from a tree. You can't add something to the scripture that doesn't appear in the text. It says here, he will glorify me. We know that's a fact. There's nowhere in the scripture where we're told to glorify the Holy Spirit.
It's illogical what you're saying.
It's not illogical. Logic dictates that you but look what it says. It's very simple what it says. He will glorify me.
Yeah, I agree.
It couldn't be more simple.
But there's no examples of the Holy Spirit being glorified by the apostles. To me, it carries a lot of weight.
Excuse me?
In fact, there's no examples in the scripture.
Well, when you say it shows examples in the scripture of the Holy Spirit being glorified. Right, there are none. There's examples of the Holy Spirit being involved in healing. That's not a problem. But there's nowhere in the scripture at all where the Holy Spirit is talked of as being glorified, because his function is to glorify the Son.
Do you give thanks to the Holy Spirit?
Excuse me?
Do you give thanks?
Show me. I would say we could, but that's not glorifying the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And again, when it says here, when it says he shall take a mind and he shall where was I? He will speak to you. He shall glorify me. That's pretty clear. That's what it says.
Yeah.
We can't logic that away, because that's what it says. It's not a logical issue. It's a linguistic issue. Yes?
I'm reading this book now. It's called The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit by Tozer.
The what of the Holy Spirit?
Person and
Work of the Holy Spirit. Okay.
But it's that he's saying exactly what you're saying, and that's what he said, that the Holy Spirit is only here to glorify
Yeah, and again,
he's saying that he allowed the Holy Spirit to come to make us aware that he is always with us, and the Holy Spirit's work is only to glorify the Son. And then he was saying exactly what you said, that if we worship the Holy Spirit, then we're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, because the Holy Spirit will always be with us.
So you got to remember something. When it says he will glorify me, if you respond to that by saying, well, he will glorify me, but...
No.
Wait. If whatever you say after the word but does not appear in Scripture, bad hermeneutics. There's no but.
He will glorify Yeshua because Yeshua is the Savior of the world.
Well, that's not what it says, but I won't... Look at it this way for a second. Listen for a second. Each of the persons of the Holy Spirit, they all take part in all of the works of God. But they each do have their own position in redemption. Now, what did the Son say? The words I speak are the words I hear from the Father, right? He willingly submitted himself to the Father. Who sent the Son? The Father. Okay. Who sent the Spirit? The Son. Okay, and look what it says here. It says here, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose it to you what has come. So we can see that there's that these functions of the triune God, where Yeshua spoke the words of the Father and the Spirit speaks the words of the Son. And this is where we get into those two views of God, the ontological view. They all exist equally. They all have all the attributes of God, the essence of God. And then the federal view of God, where the Son willingly submits to the Father and the Spirit willingly submits to the Son and to the Father. And they function in that way. But when it says in the Scripture, he will glorify me, it doesn't add anything to that. It doesn't qualify it. It doesn't say he will glorify himself anywhere. It doesn't say we should glorify him. Excuse me?
It doesn't make sense that he would say that.
He just said that. It's like himself and God.
The Son said that he would glorify the Father. The Son said that he would be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. The Son said that of himself. The Holy Spirit never says that of himself, and it's never said of the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. Meditate on it. Meditate on it and let your beard grow as you meditate. Don't trim your beard. And when your beard gets to be about this long, we'll talk about it some more. I'm just kidding. You know I'm just kidding. Okay. I trim my beard personally. Any other scriptures that what?
That this would
affirm what it says in.
You would never, let's say, give.
John 16:13-14. Give me a second. I don't know, but let me check something. Wait a second. I just want to check something.
Yeah, there's it's spoken so strongly against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's a whole different that's just a whole different subject.
Well, it's a different subject, but
it has nothing to do with what we're talking about here at all. Now, it does say here something related to it in John 7:39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The focus is on Jesus being glorified. Okay, let's continue. The Holy Spirit convicts people. Let me go into the Greek a little bit so we can get a good feeling for this. The word convict there is often used by believers like, oh, I blew it yesterday and I was under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When used in that context, what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit tweaking our conscience, right? But that's not what the Greek word actually means. What the Greek word actually means is found to be guilty in a court of law. And notice what it says. To convict means to place the truth of the good news of Messiah in a clear light before the unsaved. So they're guilty. That's the evidence. So that it is not acknowledged as truth whether or not Messiah is received as Savior. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He presents the gospel to the non-believer so that it is acknowledged as truth whether or not it is whether or not Messiah is received as Savior, or whether or not the non-believer accepts it. The Holy Spirit regenerates the believing sinner. Titus 3:5. Titus. There it is. And in Titus 3:5, it says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Spirit. Okay? Regeneration is an act of God by which He imparts new and eternal life to the believer, and it's accomplished through the Holy Spirit. Now, here's an important one. We're not going to look up all these verses. We want to discuss them. The Holy Spirit gives some, but not all, of the spiritual gifts to every believer. And here's the basic rule of thumb. I'd rather summarize this than just to read the scriptures, because it'll come across more clearly. When a believer becomes saved, the Holy Spirit imparts to that believer spiritual gifts. Every single believer on earth has spiritual gifts. No exceptions. No believer has all of them. For example, doesn't Paul say all do not speak in tongues, do they? And the reason for that is every believer has something to contribute to the body, but no believer is self-sufficient. It's called unity through diversity. There's diverse gifts that we all have, and we all need one another. If I have a gift of giving and I go off by myself, where's the gift of teaching in my life? If I have the gift of teaching and I go off by myself, where's the gift of giving in my life? And so forth and so on. We need one another, because the only way that we can really grow is through the ministry of the gifts. And we need all of them, but no one has all of them. And it says the Holy Spirit gives the gifts sovereignly as He wills. Now, you know when it says, oh, can I borrow your pen for just 1 second? I got to make a note. You know where it says in the scripture, pray for the greater gifts? Well, that doesn't mean that I should pray, Lord, give me thus and such a gift. That's not what it means. Because the scripture says the Holy Spirit gives the gifts sovereignly as He wills. So it doesn't mean that I should pray for a particular gift for myself. What it means is that if a congregation lacks teachers, they should pray that God will bring gifted people in who have the gift of teaching. That's what it means. Pray for the greater gifts within your congregation, within the body of Messiah. That's the context. Okay? Okay, we're not going to look up all of these scriptures, but we're going to look up some of them. He teaches us. We talked about that. He leads us. He gives us assurance. Let's look at that one. That's an important one, and we haven't really looked at that subject yet. He gives us assurance, Romans 8:16. So we should look at that one. And in Romans 8:16, it says this, The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Think about something. How many people in here know you're saved? Don't raise your hands. Think about it. Well, how do you know you're saved? That's how you know you're saved. The Holy Spirit testifies with you that you're a child of God. That's ultimately. Now, of course, we know we're saved because of what the Scriptures say, but how do we know what the Scriptures say? It's the Holy Spirit who enlightens us. He testifies with us through the Scriptures and through our heart that we are children of God. He prays for us, we've already talked about, with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's a pretty good prayer partner. When you feel alone, always know there's someone praying for you, and always know it's the Holy Spirit, and He prays in the will of God. He knows how to pray for you. He guides us into all truth. We've already read that. Okay, the believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the best thing to do is read the summary of all those verses. A person who believes in Messiah is immediately and permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit. The instant a person accepts the Lord, they're sealed. We don't have to pray for it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to do anything for it. We don't have to become a certain level of maturity. We're sealed instantly as we believe. Okay? This seal indicates security that is permanently guaranteed, for only God can break the seal, and He has promised not to do so. I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. The seal of the Spirit also guarantees the realization of all promised blessings at the day of redemption. And the seal that's being talked about there is like the seal they used to put on a letter. The only person, you know, it's a federal offense to open someone else's mail. It was against Roman law to open a letter addressed to someone and sealed. Only God can open the letter. Okay?
Mark, I'm not sure if you've got time. Would you have time to deal with the scripture, Acts 8, where it says, "For if he had not yet fallen upon any of them, they had been simply baptized in the name of the..."
Yeah, that was a transitionary period. And we have to look at the short period of time after Pentecost until the church was really established as a transitionary period. And one of the big questions that came up during that period of time that really caused a real problem in the body of Messiah was, is this just for Jewish people, as our faith has always been, or is it for Samaritans and Gentiles too? And so, for example, when a group of Samaritans accepted the Lord, what did the disciples do from Jerusalem? They sent some apostles up to confirm it. And in this particular instance, what happened was God withheld the Spirit temporarily till an apostle could be there and see the Spirit fall on them and the evidence of the Spirit in their lives to confirm their salvation. So that was a temporary transitional period. That period is finished now.
So this portion of Scripture doesn't apply to the church today?
No, and we got to be careful, because what you're reading from, you got to remember, is a narrative. And it's very important that we not draw doctrine from narratives like that.
Connected with that, then, is all through the Acts, every time, as I find, that the Holy Spirit fell upon the believers or unbelievers, however you want to picture it, there was always an outward manifestation, prophecy, tongue, something that you've seen physically that happened.
Right, and that doesn't have to happen anymore today.
That
doesn't have to happen anymore today. In fact, it doesn't. If someone prays to you to receive the Lord and they don't speak in tongues, what are you going to say to them? You're not saved? Doesn't make any sense. The outward manifestation in those days was confirmation of what had happened. Now the completed scriptures clearly teach us we don't need outward manifestations to confirm. What we need is a confession of the gospel, faith in the gospel. That's all that's needed. Well, that's true, because before the scriptures were complete, for example, Yeshua, how did he confirm who he was? He performed miracles. And the same thing is true of the apostles. And if you look at the miracles the apostles performed, they were very similar to the miracles Yeshua performed. So when an apostle went into a city and preach the gospel, how did they know he was from God? He would perform miracles. He would heal people. He would do signs. Now when we go into a city, how do people know we're from God? We bring the scriptures with us, and the scriptures lead to salvation.
Well, that's a conclusion you're drawing, but you certainly can't find that conclusion in the scripture. It just makes sense to you.
Well, we can find it because the scripture gives us the qualifications for being saved. And the scripture gives us qualifications for someone being a teacher from God in 1 John.
As far as needing sign gifts back then and not needing them now, or God not working that way, is a conclusion you're drawing.
No, it's a conclusion based on the teachings of scripture.
Some people use that conclusion and say that's why the gifts of tongue are no longer for the body.
There's a different argument for that from 1 Corinthians. No, but wait. The whole subject of tongues not being for today is dealt with in 1 Corinthians, and it's a little bit separate from what we're talking about now. But wait, no. The scriptures clearly teach how we recognize a man is from God in 1 John, and it has nothing to do with outward manifestations or signs. We have the completed scriptures now. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Well, read 1 John and come back and we'll talk about it and see what you get out of 1 John. The whole book. He deals with it all the way through the book as to how we recognize men of God and how we know we're saved. And again, it says in the Bible, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's the way it works today.
They worked that way back then too.
Excuse me?
I believe it worked.
They didn't have the Word of God yet. Yeah, but they didn't have the New Testament, and the New Testament brought in a new economy. I understand that, but what I'm saying is, during this transitionary period, they did not have the New Testament scriptures.
I agree with that. I just don't know if I can stand on.
Well, the New Testament scriptures explain to us what the manifestation of someone being saved is, and it has nothing at all to do anywhere in the New Testament with speaking in tongues, now that we have the completed scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there are instances in the scripture of people accepting the Lord and not having any manifestation whatsoever. The Ethiopian eunuch.
I'm not requiring that. So when it talks about printing, but the perfect shall come, does that mean the scriptures to you?
Well, that now we're getting into a whole different topic. You know, and it's debated as to what the perfect is. There are those who believe the perfect is the completed Word of God. There are some who disagree with that. Now we're talking until, like, when did tongues cease? And that's a different topic. But to say that today, in order for someone to be saved, there has to be an outward manifestation is not biblical.
No, I wouldn't say that, but it is.
Okay. The Holy Spirit immerses believers into the body of Messiah. 1 Corinthians 12:13. At salvation, every believer is baptized or immersed into the body of Messiah. This immersion happens only once. There's only one immersion. Somebody walks up to you and says to you, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, you can say yes. There's no second immersion. There's no second work. And it says in the book of Ephesians, we have everything we need for godliness, to live a godly life. There's no second work of the Spirit to give us something that we don't yet have as believers. This immersion makes all believers members of the body of Messiah and unites us with Messiah in his death in respect to the sin nature. All believers have been united with Messiah in his death and his resurrection. And finally, the Holy Spirit fills the believer. Now, sometimes believers are confused with what it means to be filled by the Spirit, because quite often being filled by the Spirit, let me put it this way, It's not unusual in the New Testament during the transitionary period for apostles to be filled with the Spirit and perform miracles. I have no problem with that. However, being filled with the Spirit does not mean that all of a sudden it's like water is poured through a spout in your head and you can perform miracles. That's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Definition. Being filled means being controlled by the Spirit. Okay? And what does it say? Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a contrast there. What does wine do to you? It controls you. It's exactly what it does. You do things you normally wouldn't do. You say things you normally wouldn't say. That's the contrast there. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Whereas sealing happens once, we're sealed at salvation, filling is repeated. And in Acts 2 and 4:31, there's two separate fillings of apostles. You can be filled with the Spirit and then not be filled with the Spirit if you walk away and you're not controlled. Now, control doesn't mean you're a puppet. That's not what it means. It means you're obedient. It means you're walking with God and being obedient to the Scriptures. The condition for being filled is a dedicated life yielding to the Spirit's control. Notice, it's volitional. We're not puppets. This includes two aspects. Initial dedication, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves a living sacrifice. So there is what we might call a crisis in the life of a believer, where at some point in time, after they get saved, they realize, I need to dedicate my life to God. There's an initial dedication that takes place in the life of a believer. And continual dedication of one's life. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We have to have there are those who say that you only dedicate yourself once and that's it. And they take that from the Greek aorist tense. But that's what theologians now call the fallacy of the aorist. The aorist tense doesn't mean something that happens once and never happens again. There's other meanings to it. And so it's possible for a believer to have dedicated his life to God or her life and then walk away for whatever reason, but then to rededicate. That is a possibility. Okay? It's possible for a believer who has dedicated his or her life to God to deepen that dedication. And finally, results of filling include being like Messiah in character, worship and praise, submissiveness, both to God and to one another, and service. That's how we recognize. We don't recognize someone's filled with the Spirit because they perform miracles. That's what Satan wants us to believe. Because Satan's going to have people performing miracles, and what did the Lord say? To deceive, if possible, even the elect. We don't look for people who can perform miracles and say, oh, he or she is filled with the Spirit. What we look is for people who are like Messiah in character, who are humble and servants and loving, who praise God in their worship, who are submissive to God and to one another, and who serve one another in love and serve God. That's the indication that you're filled with the Spirit. Questions, comments? Yes.
What do you think it means that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth?
The Holy Spirit... actually... Right.
Their doctors are thinking of
right.
So how can that be?
Well, I think that the specific meaning that the Lord had at that time was he was talking to the apostles, and I think he was talking about the formation of the New Testament scriptures. However, it does have an application to us today. He does guide us into the truth. Now, does that mean that every believer is going to read the Bible and come up with the same thing? No, for two reasons. This is an infinite book. We can't expect that every believer is going to agree about every single point in the Scriptures. Now, when we get to these really diverse doctrines, that's when we come up with the question, is that person really filled with the Spirit? Because to the extent you're filled with the Spirit will enlighten you, and He will guide you into the truth. So when you have these people over here who are slaying people in the Spirit, right? That's not taught in Scripture anywhere. People who do that. You see it on TV, they walk, they touch, they slay. They got one guy now, I forget his name, he slays whole sections of his audience at the same time. That, what's his face? He used to, and he slays people multiple times. They fall down, they get up, he slays them again. What's his name? Who?
Benny Hinn.
I can't hear you.
Benny Hinn.
Yeah, Benny Hinn. He slays people left and right. He'll slay somebody, they'll get back up, he'll slay him again. A few times. And now I heard he's slaying sections of his audience.
So you would say he's not using the Holy Spirit?
I would say that what he's doing is contrary to the Word of God.
So you would say it's not the Holy Spirit?
No, I would say it's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. There's nowhere in the Bible it talks about the Holy Spirit. Get a concordance, look up slay. It's not there.
If some people are healed, then it's not the Holy Spirit?
Well, let me say this. I do believe in healing today. Certainly the Holy Spirit heals people today. There's no question about it. And there's people can get healed for one of three reasons. Number one, God has made the human body so that it's capable of healing itself, right? You get a cut, it heals. Number two, doctors. Now, doctors don't heal, but what they do is they support the body so that it can heal itself. That's what they do. Doctors, but doctors can heal. Doctors can, you know, mend a bone and so forth, so doctors can heal. And the third way that people get healed is that they can, that the Holy Spirit can heal them. God can heal them. I have no doubt about that at all. I've seen instances in my life where I'd say this healing, this was from God. However, I personally do not believe in the gift of healing today. And if somebody came up to me and said to me, I have the gift of healing, they'd say, great, my car's right outside, let's take a ride over to Hogue Hospital. I believe that's healing. I believe that the healing that's being mentioned there, I'd have to look a little more dealing with that, but I believe that the context there doesn't mean healing from disease. It means healing from the detrimental results of sin. Excuse me?
It says if any are sick.
That's the detrimental results of sin. It may be disease. It's possible. I'm not ruling that out. That's a possibility. Yeah.
And it's permanently sealed. So if a person has faith and then they reject it and go into some other religion.
Buddhism.
Yeah. Are they still saved?
Yes.
They're saved, but they're in witchcraft or something.
And a serial murderer, right. Right. Yeah, it is a whale, isn't it? But give me just one second.